I pray for all of us as we meditate on your word, that you would delight us with its truth, that you would transform us by its truth, and that you would inspire us to share its truth. Father, please help me to teach in a way that is faithful to you and to what is written. And I pray that you would give all ears to hear and grace to apply it and obey what your word tells us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Matthew's account of the resurrection, he seems to frame it as news. The paradigm of this account of the resurrection is framed as a news report. So since this passage is about news, let me start with a good news, bad news joke. A lawyer says to his client, well, I have some good news and some bad news. Which do you want first? Client says, okay, give me the bad news first. Lawyer says, the bad news is the DNA tests have showed that it was your blood all over the crime scene. Client says, oh no, I'm ruined. What's the good news? The lawyer says, well, the good news is your cholesterol's down to 130. Well, that wasn't really such good news, but we who are Christians do have good news, really good news that is worth sharing. And it goes back to what these women saw one Sunday morning. In chapter 28, verse 1, it was the end of the week, during the twilight of the first of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. The two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who I think is Jesus' mother, but that is debated. You can get into last week's sermon if you want to plumb details on that. Salome is also there, according to the parallel passage in Mark 16. And Joanna and some other women, Luke 24 adds. These women who had seen the crucifixion and seen the burial were now going to become witnesses of the resurrection as well. The Greek wording here at the beginning of the verse is pretty unique. There's only seven times that this first word appears in the Greek Bible, opsa. They all refer to the lateness of evening time. Likewise, the verb that's translated dawn in most English translations is used only one other time in the scriptures, and it clearly means evening, twilight, there, Luke 23:54. My conclusion is that the women had waited until the Jewish Sabbath was almost over, and during the time that the Old Testament calls between the evenings, which would be about 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., on Saturday, they embarked on a short Sabbath day's journey out to Golgotha to arrive at the tomb about sunset when the Sabbath would be over. If you asked them where they were going, they might have told you they were just wanting to make sure Jesus' body was being treated respectfully by these Roman soldiers that they knew had been sent to guard the tomb over the Sabbath. Perhaps they wanted to pray in the twilight outside, perhaps grieve over the death of this one they loved so much, Jesus. They were expecting to find that the body was still dead there. Then, as far as I can tell, they went back to the market once it opened after 6 p.m. and the Sabbath was over, technically, that Saturday night. And according to Mark 16, they bought embalming spices there at the market and then I think went to bed, and then early the next morning, Sunday morning, Luke 24 tells us they carried the spices out to the tomb. It may actually have been oils, aromatic oils or something that they would pour over the top of the cloth that already had spices wrapped in it that Joseph of Arimathea had done. So they head back out to the tomb to embalm the body or finish that process. And verse 2 tells us that a big earthquake took place. For an angel of the Lord came down out of heaven and came up and rolled away the stone from the door and was sitting upon it. The Greek word mega is used to describe this earthquake. It was great, powerful, severe, violent. Maybe an after tremor of the earthquake from 24 hours ago when Jesus had died that led the Roman centurion to say, "This was the Christ, the Son of God." I think that the women saw the earthquake and the coming of the angel. Again, that is debated. But Matthew spells all of his Greek verbs leading up to the angel sitting on the stone in the aorist tense. I would have expected them to be spelled in the perfect tense if the earthquake and the angel swooping down had happened prior to the women's arrival. The description of his descent and his approach to the tomb are things that would be the testimony of an eyewitness who saw that happen, and not someone who's surveying the aftermath. And furthermore, it would have been presumptuous for the women to venture a guess as to who had rolled away the stone if they had just walked up and seen it's off to the side. Jesus was already gone from the tomb, though. I think it's important to note the angel didn't roll away the tomb in order to let Jesus out. He rolled away the tomb in order to let the women and other people, witnesses, in. If he hadn't done that, people would have always wondered, well, is the body still in there decomposing? Are we seeing a ghost? Or what's going on here? God arranged things, sent this angel to set it up so that witnesses could leave no question to the fact that Jesus indeed bodily rose from the dead. Now, after suffering the trauma of a major earthquake and the shock of watching a Superman angel in action here, flying through the sky and rolling away the stone that no one man could have moved, I imagine the women are a bit taken aback. Luke 24 says they're frightened and bowed their faces down to the earth. The imperfect Greek tense describing the angel sitting on that stone indicates he sat there for a little while, kind of waiting for the women to gather their wits, I think. Who was this guy? Actually, there were two angels. Mark mentions a young-looking angel that sat inside the tomb on the right side, and Luke and John add them together, tell us there were two angels there. Verse 3 tells us he looked like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. These are words that we've seen before in the Transfiguration account, right? In Matthew 24, Jesus said that the coming of the Son of Man would be like lightning. Here, with the appearance or countenance of something like lightning, it's not the second coming, but is a coming of Jesus. It's announced by an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. Jesus appears later. But the light, lightning, and seismic activity are often used in the book of Revelation to describe heavenly actions. And so it's not surprising to find reflections on the earth as God is at work in a special way. He has just raised his son from the dead, and a cataclysmic spiritual actions have just taken place. His clothing is white as snow. These women are from Galilee. They've probably seen up north of where they live Mount Hermon with the snow up on the top of it and the midday sun gleaming off the top of that snow. They've seen bright white before like that. And that's how they describe the brightness of this angel. And by the way, we will get those same bright robes too in heaven. We see that number of times in the book of Revelation. Verse 4 tells us what happens to the guards. The guards were shaken up. They're so afraid, and they became like dead men. These are the Roman watchmen, commissioned by the chief priests and Pharisees. The watchmen are still standing there guarding the tomb. And as the women walk up, the women see these soldiers just frightened senseless by the earthquake and by the brilliance and power of this angel from heaven who's shown up unexpectedly. Now there's all these smitten soldiers lying around looking like they're dead. And this smug angel sitting up on top of the stone, just waiting for the women to pluck up their courage and approach. And then in verse 5, the angel says to the women, "Stop being frightened. For I know that it is Jesus the crucified whom you're seeking. He's not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said." See? Here, see the place where the Lord was lying. It's interesting to me to see that the Greek phrases here are different from Matthew's writing style. It's almost like the angel is speaking a foreign language with short, simple phrases. And I suppose it's cross-cultural for angels to speak to us. But each phrase the angel speaks gets to the point quickly. The women are frightened, and so the heavenly messenger says, "Y'all, don't be afraid." He uses the emphatic plural, "y'all," or you all, "fear ye not," as the King James puts it, distinguishing between them and the soldiers who have good reason to be afraid. The followers of Jesus have no reason to fear. The women are also wondering, okay, how are we going to explain ourselves to this guy? We weren't expecting this. What we want is to get into the tomb. How are we going to explain this to this guy? No problem. He already knows why they came. So can we go in and see the body? He says, no, I mean, well, sure, come in and see the place where he lay, but he isn't here anymore. He got up and left a little while ago. Didn't he already tell you that he was going to do that? Of course he did. In Matthew 26, 32, Jesus had said, "After my resurrection, I will go before you into Galilee." This is a lot of information for the women to be processing all at once. They weren't expecting any of this to happen. Did the angel just say that Jesus was the Lord? That's the reading of the King James, because it's the reading of all but about three Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. However, two of those three happen to be the oldest known manuscripts in existence. So the editors of the English Standard Version and the NAS and the NIV use the word "he" instead of the traditional reading, "the Lord." Of course, we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus is the Lord. So the absence or presence of this title here doesn't change our theology. But this textual debate intrigues me, and I'm still wrestling with it. But for now, I want to proceed on the belief that the angel did call Jesus the Lord, and that the two oldest Greek manuscripts simply pass on an abbreviated form of the angel's message. I believe it's theologically significant because the title "the Lord" in that cultural context meant Jehovah God, the one true God. It implies that to the women, Jesus was not some loser who falsely claimed to be the Messiah and then got himself killed. This is God himself who had come to be the Messiah, and the crucifixion and burial had not ended his story. He was back up and about the role of being God and Savior. Begin to think about all the implications that this begins to unfold, in our minds theologically, and as these women are grappling with these unexpected truths being presented to them. Their heads are spinning. But it looks like the angel seems to be inviting them to come look into the tomb. So they naturally come up and peek inside. And of course the tomb's empty, save for the linen cloth that Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped around Jesus' body. But the angel isn't done with his message, so he continues, or maybe it's his buddy that continues from inside the tomb as the women are gaping there, Verse 7, now get going quickly and start telling his disciples that he was resurrected after being among the dead. And pay attention, he's going ahead of y'all into Galilee. You'll see him there. See, I told you. I'm not sure whether the behold, I told you is the end of the angel's statement. He's kind of saying, okay, I'm done with my message. Or maybe it's the second angel saying, yeah, what he said, I said it too. Or maybe, you know, these women, he said it, these women looked to confirm it, and he's saying, see, I told you so. He's not there. Why look for the living one in a place where dead people are buried? So what to do next? The angel said, what? Go tell his disciples. And Mark's account adds to be sure to tell Peter, too, who had so recently denied even knowing Jesus. And be quick about it. So they, verse 8, quickly exited the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. This angel had told them to stop being afraid, but fear grips them anew. Their joy appears to be greater than their fear, however. The word great is feminine, modifying feminine joy, not masculine fear. The great joy they had was like that of the wise men in chapter 2, who saw the star and rejoiced greatly that they were seeing the sign of the birth of the Messiah. This good news of great joy that would be for all peoples. As it was said to Jesus' birth. Joy they experienced was like the joy of the man who'd found the treasure in the field in Jesus' parable. And he sold everything in order to get that field and the treasure in it. Joy motivates him to move quick. Joy like the disciples had at the end of their first missionary assignments, their first short-term mission trip, when the demons fled at their command and they were saying, this is great! Luke 10. Like the angels in heaven experience when a sinner repents. This is great! Like the people in Samaria and other places had when they heard the gospel from the apostles for the first time. The book of Acts tells us about that. Joy comes from having a message that will make your listeners happy, right? You're not very excited when you know they're not going to like what you have to say. But when you know they're going to love you for it, it's fun to share a message, isn't it? These women now had some really exciting news to tell their fellow followers of Jesus. They knew that these guys are going to be amazed to hear. There is joy in realizing the truth that Jesus died to pay for our sins for all who will follow him and trust him as he makes them right with God and breaks the power of sin. That's good news. The Bible also tells us that there's joy in spreading that message. Do you want to experience joy, great joy? Then tell this message to someone else. The devil would love nothing more than to convince you that it's going to be awkward, that too nerve-wracking to talk about this kind of stuff as though it was good news. But God's Word tells us the truth about this. It is a source of joy to tell this kind of news to other people. Not just joy, but great joy. Now, at this point, it seems that we can insert from the parallel passages of the Gospels, Mary Magdalene's confused message to Peter and John. They've taken the Lord away from the tomb, and we don't know what's happened. And then Peter and John's rush to the tomb, and they see it empty, except for the burial cloths, but no angels that they see. The other women apparently told the other disciples, but weren't believed. And now what follows may be the same as what John relates of Mary Magdalene mistaking Jesus for the gardener, that whole episode. Verse 9, but while they were on their way to report to his disciples, now look, Jesus encountered them, saying, hello. Then the women came close and grabbed hold of his feet and bowed down to him. Again, this four of the six oldest known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament do not repeat the end of verse 8 at the beginning of verse 9 like I did, and the majority of Greek manuscripts do. So the Bible you're reading may not have that redundancy, but I decided to keep it. If you're reading a King James Version, you'd be wondering what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. It doesn't add or subtract any information. Note that whichever edition you're reading, though, it's not until after the women obeyed God's command to tell the other disciples to go that Jesus made his reassuring presence known. After they obeyed, he then confirmed. Has God let you know that you need to do something in particular, but you wanted more confirmation from him because what he's asking you to do stretches your faith more than what you feel comfortable with? Try obeying first. Often when we do so, the confirmation comes afterward. These women took it on faith that Jesus was raised. All they empirically knew was that the dead body wasn't in the place they had buried it. That's all they could scientifically say. They could have then proceeded with a search to find the dead body nearby. But instead, they ran to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead because God had given them that message. Once they obeyed that message, God confirmed it to them. That kind of faith excites God. It gives him joy. Jesus wanted to be with women who exercised that kind of faith in him. So he places himself in their path as they're running pell-mell back towards the gates of Jerusalem. And he greets them. The greeting's translated different ways in different English Bibles. The root is the Greek word for joy. And all other nine other times that it's spelled this way in the Bible, every other time, it's obviously a command to rejoice, like in Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So the New King James renders it as Jesus telling the women to rejoice. However, if you count all the different ways this verb is spelled in Greek, about one out of six times in the New Testament, it's describing a greeting. For instance, it's what Judas said when he kissed Jesus in the garden. So the King James Version renders it the old-fashioned word hail, from which we get the word hello, which we use in greetings. It's greeting, cheerful greeting. What would you have done if you were in the shoes of these women? You had seen these incredible events taking place, and then suddenly there is Jesus saying hello to you. I would have come unglued. The instant they recognize that Jesus, the Lord, the Word of God, the great high priest, the King of the Jews, is back alive after being executed, they simultaneously want to hold him close and never let go, and they're also afraid. They throw themselves to the ground in absolute prostration. Worship. Jesus' first words indicate the women were afraid. What are they afraid of? They could be afraid of him judging them for not having done everything quite right. Oh Lord, please don't be mad at us. We're sorry we didn't believe you would rise from the dead. We kind of wanted to, but it was too hard to believe that would actually happen. We came out to see if maybe you had risen Saturday night, but we were really expecting to see you dead. Can you ever forgive us? I think also there was a fear of losing him again. They'd already lost him to death once. Would they lose him again? And so they're grabbing hold. They're clutching him. They don't want to let go of him. What would you do? What will you do when you encounter Jesus personally? You're going to at some point, whether it is when you die and meet him in the afterlife, or when he comes down, if we're still alive at his coming. What are you going to do when you encounter him? What's going to be running through your head? It will probably be natural to revisit all the occasions when you know you let him down, when you know you didn't do things quite right. Will you run towards him anyway, believing he will forgive and accept you, believing he really did forgive you? Will you run to him expecting that? Will you stop what you're doing immediately when he appears because you'd rather be with him than doing whatever it was that made you so busy? Will you come humbly, showing him the most respect and honor that you can, because he's infinitely greater than you? How would you demonstrate that kind of humility in approaching him? The word here translated worshipped in most English translations comes from a root word meaning to kiss. Perhaps they kissed his feet. It's also translated knelt or prostrated or bowed down. About a third of the times that this word occurs in Matthew, in the NAS and NIV and ESV translations anyway, they included bowing down to demonstrate worship, to demonstrate honor to him. They bowed down, face to the ground. And they may have, they may have spoken, saying something like the disciples did when Jesus stilled the storm in Matthew 14. And the disciples too had prostrated themselves before Jesus and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." Verse 10 gives us Jesus' response. Does he chide them for not believing? Does he reject them? He just says, "Stop being frightened. Don't be afraid. Y'all go on and report to my brothers so that they may leave for Galilee and they'll see me there." If Jesus and the angel in verse 5 both issued a command, "Do not stay afraid," then fear must be an emotion which we can control. We must be able to obey God's word. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit which enables us to obey God, but it is a command which can be obeyed. Stop being afraid. Fear is not something that you are powerless to resist, that has to control you. Fear is something which you can turn off by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are times, of course, when fear is a healthy emotion, when it drives us not to do something we shouldn't do. For instance, during my college years, I spent a lot of time climbing and rappelling on the cliff faces on the side of Lookout Mountain, Georgia. But there were climbs that I wanted to do that looked fun, but which I didn't do because I was afraid of what gravity would do to me after falling for 100 feet onto the rocks below. Fear kept me from endangering my life by reckless behavior, sometimes anyway. And in a similar manner, I'm afraid to steal money from you all at church. I'm not going to go around picking your pockets. Why? Well, because I'm afraid of what God would say to me when Jesus comes to judge and says, "Why on earth did you do that? I told you, don't steal." And I'd have no excuse. And of course, you'd be mad at me too if you figured out I was doing that. So I'm afraid of doing wrong too, for good reasons. But the kind of fear that we should be able to turn off is those vague fears of things outside your control, which eat up your thoughts and dreams and keep you from obeying God. It's all too easy to become paralyzed by an unhealthy preoccupation with protecting yourself or protecting your children. it's easy to become preoccupied with that and paralyzed so that you don't do what God wants you to do. We miss out on the blessing of obeying God then. In this case, Jesus tells the woman not to be afraid in his presence. Don't be afraid that he might abandon them. Don't be afraid that he might not forgive them. Don't be afraid. He's not a ghost out to wreak vengeance on his murderers. He's not a representative of an offended God out to get somebody. No, he's their Savior and their Lord, who's broken down the barrier between God and man by paying the price for their sins and forgiving them. He loves you and has nothing but your best at heart. Don't shrink away from God in fear. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. James tells us that, promises that. Will you obey Jesus and turn off the fear and draw near to him and obey him when that fear arises for no good reason? Remember Psalm 56:3. This is something I often tell my children. I have many a night walked into the bedroom. The babies, or you know, the kids crying. I'm scared. Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And God, whose word I praise. That is what we should do when we are afraid. Trust in the Lord, in his word. And Jesus doesn't let the women stay there holding on to his feet. He gets them moving back onto the path of what God's messenger had told them to do. Jesus had work to do too. I don't understand. I don't think the scriptures tell us exactly what all it was he was doing. We read in Mark 16 and Luke 24 that he walked over to Emmaus that day and revealed to Clopas and another disciple that he was resurrected, and then made a visit to the upper room where he saw 10 of the disciples. And then he made another visit later on to the upper room, didn't he? When Thomas was there. And the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were some 500 people that Jesus appeared to. It's a lot of appointments he was making, unless it was, I guess, 500 all at once. But Jesus was doing things, and he also had some reason to head back to Galilee ahead of his disciples. He wanted to meet them there, though, where he's going to give them a mission that keeps them busy for the rest of their lives, which I want to look at next week. Well, the women had this immediate task to tell Jesus' brothers, maybe his blood brother, or you know, at least his stepbrothers, James and Joseph, or maybe it was a word to speak of the disciples, that he would meet them back in Galilee. That probably meant the women would also head back to Galilee. The trip for the Passover week was over. They re-engage with whatever their lives, whatever God's callings were for them back home in Galilee. But they're re-engaging with news, good news, a report to deliver to God's people. Just like those women, we too have good news to tell. It's pretty much the same message. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And you will see him. You'll see him when he comes again. And the good news is that Jesus died for our sins. That Christ has risen in order to be our advocate before the Father to forgive us of all of our sins and to bring us near to God, and that he will come again in order to finally justify and glorify all of his people and gather them to himself into the blessedness of heaven, eternal life. That is good news that we look forward to. Let us, like the women that Jesus and the angel commissioned, the angel of the Lord. Let us too be witnesses of these things and share the good news so that we too can enter into the great joy which they experienced.